Acts 22, the first 21 verses. Listen to the word of God. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.' Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death, and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.' And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.'" And we'll end our reading at that point. I want to look at three things in Paul's address to the mob there in the temple. First, some thoughts on how to speak to a hostile audience. Second, how Paul wove the gospel through his talk. And third, the place of the gospel and God's providential dealing with the Jews. Place of his speech, rather, in God's providential dealing with the Jews. How, although they were rebellious, he continued to be faithful in bringing them the truth and the salvation that he had for them. How to speak to a suspicious audience. I don't know how many of you at one time or another have to speak to a group larger than just three or four people. Obviously, it goes with my profession. I do that often. And one of the things I do when I'm going to go speak someplace is I try to find out everything I can about the audience. And I will quiz people. I'll say, who's going to be there? Who are they? What are they interested in? And I just try to find out all that I can about the audience. Paul here obviously knows this audience. And he is tailoring how he speaks to this audience. That was his policy. To the Jew, I'm a Jew. And to the Greek, I'm a Greek. With the wealthy, with the poor. It's not that he was a chameleon. But there are certain commonalities that he did emphasize between himself and his audience to make it easier for them to bridge the distance between them and hear what he had to say. So listen to how he does this. He says, I am indeed a Jew. And he's speaking to them now in Hebrew. So it's their language. And he says, I am indeed a Jew. Tells them where he was born. Everybody has that in common. They have the city of birth. I was born in Tarsus in Cilicia. So he's now saying, and I was born in the diaspora among the Jews living outside of Palestine. Brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. There was a famous, famous rabbi. His name is known in lots of sources besides the scriptures. Gamaliel. He'd had the first-rate rabbinic education. I had an occasion, actually, 2 years ago. I had an angry father on the telephone at school. His son was in my pre-calculus class, and his grade was not what his father expected. And the clear point of the phone call is that I was at fault. So, started the phone call with Dr. So-and-so. I won't give the last name. Dr. So-and-so. And I listened for a little while. And dealing with an angry parent like this, first thing I set out to do was find out about the parent. What do you do? I'm a doctor. Where'd you go to school? Brown University. And right away, my brain went, bingo! I said, did you know the president of Brown University, Vartan Gregorian? Oh, yes, he was there when I was here. Yeah, good guy. He was my advisor when I was at Penn. By the time we got done, we had a very different conversation. It was just happenstance in this case. I'd hit the buttons that he respected and that he recognized. And when I got done, we discovered just how it was his son who was at fault. Not me. Paul's doing exactly the same thing here. I am a Jew, speaking your language, from the diaspora. But I was brought up here in Jerusalem, at the feet of one of the most famous teachers that exists, Gamaliel. Raised in all the strictness of the law. And then the most generous thing, I pointed it out this morning, so generous. He says, and zealous, zealous toward God as all of you are today. He could have said, and what do you think you're doing trying to murder me? Instead, zealous toward God as you all are today. I've tried to think of certain contexts and how I would say something is generous and similar. And in certain contexts, it gags in my throat. But this was Paul's way. And then he goes on and talking to this audience, having emphasized their point of similarity, having given them credit for the best possible interpretation of their motives. Yeah, I know you have a good motive in trying to kill me. You're zealous towards God. Then he deals with the point at issue. And what's the point at issue? That he's been a missionary to the Gentiles. That's the point at issue. Now, he doesn't deal with it immediately, but he deals with it definitely. Sooner or later, he gets to that point where he says, and the Lord Jesus said to me, leave Jerusalem, and you I am sending to the Gentiles. He wasn't going to minimize. He wasn't going to ignore. But he didn't get there right away. He laid the groundwork for how he got there. This is something else we need to do. When we talk with people and the gospel is an issue or some piece of the gospel, if we know right where the central issue is, sooner or later we have to get there. When Jehovah's Witnesses visit your house, they should not leave before you have talked about who Jesus Christ is, really. Is that where to start? No, probably not. Can you say to them, I admire your zeal for God? That sticks in my throat. Would Paul have said that? I think he might have. I admire your zeal for God, but it is not according to knowledge. And sooner or later, get around to the sticking point with the Jehovah's Witnesses. It might be your family. You know, the Bible has not a whole lot of advice, but it has some advice about living with unbelievers. For example, there's advice to a wife who is a believer and her husband is an unbeliever. And Peter has advice and tells how she should behave with an unbelieving husband. But, you know, broader with the family. You know, sooner or later, with some of our families, some people need to get around to the point of a misplaced loyalty to the Catholic Church. Co-workers. Co-worker may be proudly independent of all authority. If that's what it is, you need to get around to it at some point. So Paul got to the main point eventually. And when he got there, you'll notice that was the end of his speech. When he finally got to that point, they wouldn't listen anymore. And that's what we may find. When we finally get to the point, however carefully we've gotten there, however generous we've been, however much we've made a common ground, once we get to that point, that may be the end. And it was for Paul. But in as much as lies in us, we should be at peace with all people. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. You know, the book of Proverbs has so many proverbs saying how wonderful it is to have the right turn of phrase, as we might say in English. How wonderful to have the right words at the right time and in the right place. And Paul certainly aimed at that. Now, the last thing that Paul does here that I think is very effective, and we've talked about this in different ways, he does what Jesus so often did, only in a little bit different form, but he does it this way. He makes his points in the form of a story. Paul's story is his own personal story. He tells how he came to be a Christian. He says, I persecuted just like you did. I went to the synagogues and bound men and women, had some imprisoned and others beat. I went to the chief priests and the council and I got letters to Damascus, and you can ask them, they'll tell you it's true. And on my way to Damascus, about noon, a bright light outshining the sun came and blinded me. And a voice said to me, and I answered to the voice, what shall I do, Lord? You see the whole narrative going on, and they're listening to the story. Jesus would sometimes tell parables. He'd tell a story. Well, there was once a great lord, and he planted a vineyard, and he went into a far country, and he left the vineyard in the hands of his... And he told that story in the temple when they were about to kill him. Sort of slowed them down, and they listened to the story. I think that there's a certain amount of postmodern emphasis on story and narrative that irritates me no end. But there's also a kind of preaching from the Puritans that was all proposition 1, 2, 3, 4 outline that also irritates me no end. The scripture has both kinds of teaching and instruction in it. And preachers and Christians can get stuck into one piece or another piece and miss the richness and the flexibility and the broadness of the Bible. And Adam, I've sometimes hear mostly younger guys right out of seminary, and they've been reading too much stuff from the year 1632, and it's Puritan preaching. And I want to say, give me a story. Tell me a story, will you? Be like Jesus. Tell me a story. And then on the other hand, there are people who are, they got a one-note sermon, my personal testimony, which comes in every week, the personal testimony. And I want to say, well, there's a lot more than just the personal testimony. But this is a great situation for the personal testimony. Because can they argue with Paul's story? No. They have to listen to it. And I think God has made us to, as part of being human, that we just love stories. Don't you like stories? Do you know when I'm preaching, if I see some eyes beginning to glaze over in too great a number, what I do? I interrupt the sermon and I tell a story. All right, and once I have everybody's attention again, I go back to whatever was boring that I was saying before. All right. I do the same thing teaching mathematics. Did anybody here find math boring when you were a student? Oh, boo on you. sometimes it's boring, right? I put up a topic the other day in class, more stupid graphs. All right, that was our topic for the day. All right, I'll be teaching. I'll see y'all starting to lose their interest. I'll start tell a story, any story. Preferably not on math, but any story, right? And they'll listen to the stories. And then you got your attention again and back. I think Jesus actually did that. Some of his stories, I think, are, all right, when people get a little bit tired of what he had to say, you tell a story. Everybody likes a story. All right. So Paul's telling a story. All of you should be able to tell something of your story as how God has dealt with you. I don't mean this takes the place of all other kind of speaking that you do. That's mistaken. But that's what we have right here. And that's how Paul deals with a hostile audience. He says, not in so many words, because don't use this as an introduction. Let me tell you my testimony. Americans now already know to go click when they hear that, right? But you can do it without starting with the official evangelical introduction of "Let me tell you my testimony," and they'll listen. Everybody should know how to give an account of how God has dealt with you. And why it is that you stand where you stand now and what you believe. And you'll notice that this is not a content-empty testimony. What's in this testimony? Well, what's in this testimony that Paul tells, what's in this story, is the most central truths of the gospel. Now, I don't know whether you picked them out or not as you read through this, but I'm just going to mention a couple of things that are here in this story. And this is the gospel in Paul's testimony. First of all, he is insisting that this story is no new thing. This is the fulfillment of what the prophets had to say for centuries. According to the strictness of our father's law, he's looking back, he's not repudiating the past. Not only does he talk about Jesus as fulfilling what God had long promised, he talks about human sin and rebellion in the context of his own sin and rebellion. I once did this wrong thing. I persecuted these people. He doesn't directly say, and you're sinners also, but the truth of sin is there in his talk. And then, most centrally, he emphasizes two facts about Jesus. And he comes back to these over and over again. Fact number one, Jesus is alive. There's the Christian gospel rises or falls on the resurrection and present reign of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is alive and he's reigning in heaven, you have no choice but to be a Christian. And if Jesus is not alive and not reigning in heaven, we are wasting our time. That is the point of view of the New Testament. That is the point of view of any reasonable thinking about the gospel. That is the central claim of history that we Christians make, and we make it with very strong assertion. We say, he saw him, he saw him, he saw him, and so on. That's what we have in the New Testament. Paul says, Jesus, alive, spoke to me. And he spoke to me from heaven, and here's what he had to say to me. So he's both Lord and living Lord. And here's the other thing he emphasizes, that Jesus is Lord who calls all men to obey him. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said this. And verse 15, you will be my witnesses to all men of what you've seen and heard. That's what Paul then set out to do. And he went back to the temple, and the Lord said, do this. All the way through, Paul emphasizes, when the Lord spoke, I obeyed. When the Lord spoke, I obeyed. That should be part of our testimony. There's times we can say, I disobeyed. But essentially, I obeyed. You know, that's a fair answer for an awful lot in our lives. Why do you go to church every Sunday? The Lord said to me to do this. Now, somebody can be a little cynical or skeptical and say, well, how did the Lord say that to you? And you know what the answer is to that right away? You say, I have His Word, and His Word says that I should do this. That covers a lot of ground. He emphasizes that Jesus forgives sins. Verse 16, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And then, of course, Paul joins the people of God. And he has that in his account. And then he directs the preaching of the gospel. So here's what's in his, as he tells the story of how the Lord brought him to this place in his life, he emphasizes that Jesus is alive, Jesus is Lord, Jesus calls all men to obey Him, Jesus forgives sins, and Jesus now joins all the people whom He has called into the same church, as we would say, in order to serve Him. Now, this doesn't seem to have been one of Paul's most successful speeches. If you're speaking, and before you're finished, the whole crowd screams and yells and throws dirt in the air and says, kill him, you probably wouldn't call that a successful speech. The Bible is very plain that the preaching of the gospel is a delight, or it is something that people can't stand to hear. I was telling Adam of something that happened at Swarthmore College when John was there as a student. And I was thinking just right now of an earlier, when Bonnie was there as a student. One of the students in the Christian Fellowship had gotten it into his head that he would try to do street preaching outside the dining hall. And so as all the students came in to dinner at Swarthmore College, he was out there with his Bible open and telling everybody the gospel. And this really irritated the other Swarthmore students. And there was a letter to the school newspaper. And the school newspaper, the student said he was just outraged that anybody was doing this. And he thought if the First Amendment meant anything whatsoever, it meant that this shouldn't be allowed. Bonnie showed it to me, and I had fun. I wrote a letter then as an alum to the paper saying, my, what are they teaching the students in school nowadays? Let me quote the First Amendment. It doesn't go quite like that. Didn't want to hear. And angry enough that what they really wanted to do was shut them up with whatever came to hand, in this case, an inappropriate citation of the United States Constitution. And he was just outside speaking, didn't want it. So, Paul, they wanted to shut him up, threw dust in the air, stop, away with him. So why did God have him give this speech? Well, this is part of God's dealing with His people. And you can see it also in Israel. Do you remember how often, towards the end of the book of Kings, how the writer says, and God faithfully sent them His prophets, but they would not listen. And God sent His prophets, but they would not listen. You've got all those times where God has said to Israel, I give it to you. Here it is. Jesus came to Jerusalem, and He wept over Jerusalem. And He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets. How often I would have gathered you to me as a hen gathers its chicks, and you would not. And God has to keep holding out His hands and offering hope and offering salvation and saying, come to me. And then when people won't, then on the day of judgment, the word will be, or maybe in an interim judgment in this life, the word will be, I told you and I offered and I offered and I told you and you would not. You know, when Paul speaks, this is now the next generation in Jerusalem. This is not the generation that killed Jesus. This is the children having a chance to do right where the parents did wrong. The children can't say, oh, our fathers messed up when they killed your Messiah. We would have done it right. And God's answer is, I gave you a chance to do it right. 30 years later, I sent Paul. And I gave him an audience in the most central place in Jerusalem, right there in the middle of the temple. And you were all there and you heard him. And you said, just like your parents, we won't listen to this man. So this is part of God's testimony to a rebellious Israel, recorded to show God's faithfulness and God's goodness and God's kindness. How would Paul have finished the sermon if he'd been given a chance? We don't know, of course. But the place I think that he would have liked to get is where Peter got on the day of Pentecost with a small crowd, comparatively speaking. And they came to the place where they said to Peter, all right, what should we do? What should we do? Remember, that's what Paul said to Jesus, wasn't it? On the road to Damascus. What do you want me to do, Lord? That's what they said on the day of Pentecost. What should we do? And when people finally ask that question, then they're ready for the answer. Repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That was Peter's answer. Paul wasn't able to get that far. They said sooner, no, we won't listen to you any further. What comes through most strongly in Paul's sermon? You've got to read it again and see what you think. I'll tell you what I think comes through most strongly. What comes through most strongly is that Jesus is God's appointed Lord, and he is alive, and he calls you to obey him. And he will forgive your sins, and he has a plan for your life as he had for Paul's life. And your question to him should be, so what should I do, Lord? And that is how we Christians should and do aim to live our lives. In response to Christ who's alive, we're going to meet him at his coming. He forgives our sins and gives us hope. And he's the one who answers the question, and how should I now live? And this we have the scriptures and we have his Spirit to give us direction along the way. Amen.